Okay, well, get started. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the good day, for a night's rest, for being able to meet together as a congregation last night to worship. We pray that you'll be pleased to bless us now this morning. And we do pray, Father, that as we finish our time together, that you'd be pleased to bless us and be with us to give us your grace. In the end, Father, we want to hear your voice and hear the voice of Christ. And we pray that this will be the case. And Lord, as we take our leave from this place and go to our separate communities and our homes, we pray that you'd be pleased to be with us, watch over us, guide us, protect us. And now, Lord, as we enter this particular hour, we again plead your care and ask for your blessing upon us and your presence in our midst to give us your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are on lesson 7. You have the handout, Encountering Christ in Preaching, and I want to attempt at least to put together some of the things that we've been talking about with regard to preaching. And one reason I'm doing this is I've had several questions that have to do with preaching, not from pastors, however, but from people listening to pastors. So, and this is a good thing. And as we go through our lesson this morning, consider that I'm speaking to pastors and elders and people in the congregation. And the things that are more specifically for pastors, people in the congregation can pray about and seek the Lord concerning. And the things that, of course, apply to everyone, you can take to heart. We hope that this is the case. As we get into this, let me address two or three other questions that have come to me. One of them has to do with the idea of liturgy and what I have alluded to as formalism. And there is a drive in some circles to be more liturgical in our approach to worship. And personally, I'm not in favor of that. But as I say that, let me give you an understanding of what the terminology means. The term liturgy in the Bible, well, the term liturgy comes from a Greek word that's used often in the Bible, and it's often translated service. And so the idea of liturgy simply means service. And we all have an order of service in our churches. I mean, we all have certain things that we do in our church services, and we usually call that an order of service. And it comes from the idea that we're serving God. That's the idea. You know, sometimes we forget that that's the case, but the idea is that we're serving God. So there's a sense in which we all, no matter what our church circumstance is, even if we say we're non-liturgical and we follow an order of service, we're still, in a sense, following a liturgy. So that's the more common way to understand the terminology. And it's come to be understood as more of a high church order of service, in which certain things take place. There are certain readings that take place and certain responses that the congregation makes. And you see more of this in Lutheran circles and Episcopal circles and certainly in Roman Catholicism, a more high church kind of liturgy, we would say. And part of what happens, I think, in prescribing in a very rigid fashion a liturgy, this doesn't have to happen, but often it happens, is that we fall into a kind of formalism. Well, this is what we do. And notice how I put it. This is what we do. So we come to church and this is what we do. And the emphasis subtly is placed upon what we do, rather than upon coming before the face of God in expectancy with regard to what He is doing. And so that's my caution, that we don't want to fall into a formalism in which we place the emphasis on what we do, and then, quite frankly, this can generate or degenerate into a legalism. In other words, we can leave the worship service, which is to be a service to God, and we can say, well, look at what we've done, you see, and be proud of ourselves as to what we've done. Well, immediately then you're in legalism, because you're saying that you're standing before God is dependent upon what we've done, you see. And we can't go in that direction. That's contrary to the gospel, you see. And so I think that's the caution. And so I'm a little wary of the liturgical movement, as it were. And something else that happens, and this is subtle in many instances, but a move toward more liturgical worship often is accompanied by a higher view of the sacraments. Okay? That there's a special presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper that is different from the presence of Christ elsewhere. And so it's important that we come to the Lord's table because there's a special presence of Christ in the Lord's table that we're going to miss if we don't come to the sacrament. And this is why I presented to you yesterday this idea of prophetic symbolism, you see, that this is a form of proclamation in the sacraments. And this puts the sacraments on the same level, biblically, I think, with the proclamation of the Word. And I think that's quite important. Now, you see this in church architecture. The standard Reformation church has the pulpit where? In the center. That's right. The priority of the Word. Now you go to a church that is more liturgical and places more emphasis on the sacraments, and what do you find? The altar in the middle, right? And the pulpit off to the side. See? And this is how it works. It comes out in the church architecture. And all you have to do is go into a Roman Catholic cathedral, and this is what you see. The pulpit is off to the side, the lectern is off to the side, and center stage is the altar. See? And the Reformation principle is the centrality of the Word, and hence the centrality of the pulpit. So, that's one thing. Good thing we started a couple minutes early. Okay, question. You mentioned assurance of salvation and Sabbath keeping. Is this assurance unique, or what is common to all law keeping? Okay, I would frame the question a little bit differently, that there's a genius behind the idea of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath, as you study it, is the Sabbath rest, and it is to be a foretaste of heaven. And so when we observe the Sabbath, we are saying, and this is how Calvin looks at it, we cease from our labors and enter into rest. And this is a testimony of the fact that we are not saved by works, but we enter heaven by grace. You see, we cease our labors. And this is a testimony to the fact that we're saved by grace. And God has said that He will use the Sabbath as a means to indicate to us that He is the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who sets us aside. So He's utilizing the Sabbath in a particular way here. And so I think we have to take cognizance of that fact. Now, what about the rest of the law? Read 1 John. Okay? 1 John is a book that was written by the apostle with the idea of assurance of salvation in mind. And that purpose is given towards the end of the book. And so you read 1 John and you see indications of what it means to be a Christian. And a part of that is that you love the Lord by keeping His commandments. And if that's really in your heart. And so all the commandments will operate in this way, that they will, over a period of time, as you keep the commandments, and you love the Lord by keeping the commandments, this is an evidence of the fact that you love Christ. And so this is an evidence of salvation and provides assurance. So from this perspective, all of the law would work in this fashion. But be careful how you approach this again, you see, because it's easy to fall into a legalistic framework. Well, goody for me because I keep the Sabbath, you see. Goody for me because I don't commit adultery. And you pop your chest up, and this is boasting. Salvation by grace through faith eliminates boasting. This is part of the principle that we read in Romans. And so we need to understand that that's the case. We practice weekly worship. Did not worshipers worship daily, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And one of the scriptures is in Acts that they met daily in the temple and worshiped the Lord. This is true. And part of the construction is this, that in the temple there were morning and evening sacrifices, day by day. And on the Sabbath day, the sacrifices were doubled. The sacrifices were doubled. And this is an indication that morning devotions and evening devotions are good. Maintain the practice. On the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, do your morning and evening devotions and then go to worship. It's doubled up on the Sabbath day. That's the idea. And this is a continual thing, morning and evening. And when Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I think it is, speaks about praying continually or praying without ceasing, he doesn't mean that every second of the day you're in prayer. He means that you keep up the continual practice of prayer morning and evening. And that you have the continual practice of going to worship morning and evening on the Sabbath. See, that's the idea. That's how it comes out of. That's how the word continual is used in the Old Testament. And Paul is building on that idea. So it's a both and. All right? Covenant children. This is a great question. Are covenant children not children of God? How do little ones fit into public worship? They fit quite nicely. You bring them to public worship and they have an opportunity to learn the Psalms. And little ones, it's amazing how absorbent little ones can be. Church, go to church, hear the Psalms sung and they get used to that, and it's good for them to be sitting in the assembly of God's people. And the children cultivate that habit so that they know that they're to be in church. And they sit with their parents, and then later they will sit with themselves and others, you see. Now, here's a profound truth statistically along this line. Children who sit with their parents in church will, when they become adults, most likely, the percentage is very high, most likely be in church when they become adults because they form the habit. That's the way it works. This is covenantal, is it not? This is part of the whole idea of the covenant. And so be mindful of this fact. The other thing is that young people who go to youth groups but don't go to church, usually when they graduate from youth group, graduate from church. That's what happens. And so to separate the youth group from the congregation that have a separate youth group, is detrimental to the spiritual growth of children and young people. They need to be in the assembly of God's people. Okay? Now, get me going on this.
Preach.
It's hard to get the preacher out of me. Okay. Now, how do we treat our young people? See, there are two extremes. There are two poles along this line. The Baptistic side is they're sort of there. what I call the hypercovenantal side is that they're Christians. Okay? Now, you do an examination of the baptismal vows of various denominations, and you'll discover that in some Reformed denominations, the children are treated as Christians, and the supposition is we treat them as individuals who are born again until they prove otherwise. Okay? That's the supposition. And I've been in presbyteries where that kind of question is asked. Okay? Now, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the baptismal vows are a little bit different. The baptismal vows include the idea that we understand that our children are born in sin and that they need a Savior, and we commit ourselves to teach them the gospel. Okay? Because we know that they're objects of evangelism and they need to come to Christ. And that's very important. And every parent needs to teach their children the gospel and encourage them to come to Christ. Okay? We're not saved in any other way. There's no presumptions here. We don't presume regeneration. We don't presume salvation. And that's built into the vows. See? Now, they are covenant children. See? That's the other aspect of it. They are children of the covenant. In other words, they are children who hear the promises of God. Now, does everyone who is within the pale of the visible church by way of baptism, is everyone who is in the pale of the visible church by way of baptism saved? No. See? Were all those who were circumcised saved? Were all those who were circumcised elect? No. Jacob and Esau. See? Great example. Okay? So the wonderful thing about the children of the covenant is you bring them to church. The sign and the seal of the covenant is placed upon them. You teach them the gospel. Listen to this now. You teach them to the gospel and you pray, Lord, fulfill your covenant promises. Okay? And they're sitting there in the assembly of God's people where God is active to do what? Apply His promises. And you're praying that that word will take root in their hearts and will blossom. They'll trust Christ and then they'll stand before the congregation and confess their faith. You see? That's the idea. And covenant children have a special privilege. Children of the world do not have this privilege. Children of the world do not have the privilege of parents who week by week bring them to church to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. They do not have parents who teach them day by day the Word of God. That's a huge privilege. And Paul speaks about this again when he speaks about Israel, and he asks the question, what's so special about Israel? And you know what his answer is? They have the oracles of God. And that's what we have. We have the oracles of God. We have the Scriptures. What a privilege it is. And so that's the great privilege that covenant children have. Okay, there are some other questions about preaching, and I'm going to try and work those in as we go along here. All right? So, the handout. Here again is my working definition of preaching. I had some folks give me some feedback that when I gave this to you earlier, some were writing and then gave up on me. I thought I'd just go ahead and give this to you. And you can think it through and pray about it. All right? Preaching is God communicating His truth in our world to people in the pew through human instruments. Now, one of the questions that I received has to do with the preacher and reading Scripture. And the idea in the question is, wouldn't it be better, since Pastor, you said that every minister is fallible, and that would be me, every minister is fallible, that how do we know when we're getting the Word of God? Wouldn't it be better just to read Scripture? Okay. So the definition of preaching is this. Preaching is God communicating His truth. And one of the things that every pastor needs to do is take a passage of Scripture and understand the truth that's being taught in that passage of Scripture so that the people in the congregation may understand the truth that is being taught in that passage of Scripture. We understand every text has one meaning. Not 10 meanings, not 9 meanings, not 3 meanings, one meaning. And the idea is to find the meaning of the text and communicate the truth of God to the congregation. Now, there's a little bit more to it than that, but that's the idea. It's the truth that emerges from the Scriptures. Okay? Now, let me give you a little bit of an idea of how this worked out in the time of Jesus, and even before the time of Jesus. And you can see this a little bit in the Gospels. In the synagogues, it was the practice for the people to come together and for there to be a reading of the law, okay, which meant a reading from Moses, someplace in Moses. And if you look in Hebrew Old Testaments, you can see where the divisions are for these readings. That's marked out in the Old Testament. And then there was a reading from the prophets. And you see this when Jesus went into the synagogue. The law was read, and then the scroll was given to him, and he went to the prophet Isaiah, right? And opened the Scriptures to Isaiah, read Isaiah. And then he gave a little message. And the practice was to do this, to expound the law of God through the eyes of the prophet. Okay? In other words, the prophets were interpreting Moses. This is essentially what was taking place. That's how it worked. And the rabbi, the teacher, would lay the truth of God before the people as the prophets understood the law and were applying the law. Okay? So that's a principle that has emerged. And when we get into the New Testament era, what do we find? That the gospel writers are doing what? Interpreting the Old Testament. They're looking back and interpreting the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul is looking back and interpreting the Old Testament. So there's a sense in which modern preaching takes a text and from the New Testament, and we were doing this, you see, takes a text from the New Testament and uses that as a window to look into the truth of God as it has emerged in Scripture. And that's part of the idea. That's what preaching is about. That's what it's always been about. And Jesus puts His sanction on that sort of thing by His action in the synagogue. And so the preaching and the teaching of the Word has always been a setting forth of the truth of God using the text, not as a pretext, but unfolding the text, the truth of the text. And generally, a New Testament text unfolds the truth that is already present in the Old Testament. And we've seen this is the case. And so this is what we have to do. But this truth must be connected to this world. It's not otherworldly. It must be connected to this world And it must not only be connected to this world, but it must be connected to people in the pew. And it does come through fallible human instruments. Okay, now, if you'd look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and just notice a couple of things. First Peter chapter 1, let's begin at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, okay, the Christians have obeyed the truth as it has been expounded to them from the Scriptures. See, that's the idea. As it has come to them from the Scriptures. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, okay, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You've been born again. How? That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. How does the new birth come about? Through the instrumentality of the Word. This is what Peter is saying. Now, there's some debate on this, and the pastors especially understand that this is the case. And my position is, just as I stated it, that regeneration comes through the instrumentality of the Word. And I think this is quite clear from what Peter says, and there are other texts, it seems to me, that indicate that this is the case. And so that's the ground I'm standing on. Now notice what Peter says to affirm his statement. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Okay? And what does he use to establish his principle? Scripture. A quotation from Scripture. It's very interesting, isn't it? This is just what Paul was doing, as we saw in our previous lessons. And notice then what he says at the end of verse 25. And this is the word which was preached to you, or proclaimed to you as good news. Okay? In other words, to preach the Scriptures, to unfold the truth of God that comes from the Scriptures so that the people understand the truth and can grasp the truth. And so I try to emphasize to my students that it's not just, preaching is not just giving a commentary. Preaching is communicating the truth of God so it's understood, its relevance is understood today, and its relevance is not only understood today, but it's understood by those who are actually sitting in the pew today. Preaching is something that goes on today, and it's for today. And it must be applied in the pew today. And when I've talked about this on other occasions, a pastor raised his hand and said, well, sometimes when I'm preaching, I notice that the young people are looking at me from the congregation, and the expression on their face indicates that they're thinking in their minds, what world does he live in? And that's the issue. That's part of the issue, you say. And you could turn that around. You see, you could turn that around. Sometimes we're, as pastors, looking into the congregation and scratching our heads and wondering, well, what world are they in out there? They're certainly not in the world I'm dealing with. And there you go. There you go. The Word of God has to be communicated to the world, the personal world of each one of us, so that we understand the truth of God in our own personal world and can act on it. And God is present in the congregation to bring the truth of God home to us as a covenant people as we are living in the world. These are not abstract concepts that are just good for 2,000 years ago. This is the truth of God for today. And this little illustration that I used last night, you see, about the gospel indicates that very thing. That the truth of God comes home to a young man in a prison cell and he gets down on his hands and knees and he gets right with God through Jesus Christ. Because the truth is relevant for him in his situation. And that's part of the idea. And it comes through humble human instruments. And so we have to be aware that we all carry our own biases and opinions. And it's not up to me, this has to do with one of the questions, it's not up to me to give my opinions to the congregation as though they're gospel truth. And usually this is how I approach it. I want you to beware, folks, now, just as I said before, there's a little bit of debate on this issue with regard to regeneration. My position is, I want you to know that, this is my position. There are some others that have a different position, and you can search that out. I'm not embarrassed to say that. Okay? This is what I understand the Scriptures to say. And very often I have come back and said to the congregation, we're going through a little series now in 1 John. 3 weeks ago I said, and on further reflection, I think I was wrong. And I think this is the proper interpretation of the text now as I've done some further reflection on it. And I want you to know that. Okay? So don't be embarrassed. And none of us should be embarrassed about this thing, sort of thing. And folks that are teaching young people in Sabbath school classes, etc., should not be embarrassed about this. But notice again the idea here is that there is new life imparted through the preaching of the truth of God, and the end of verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. Okay? The exposition of the truth of God as it is seen in Scripture. Now, what's the purpose? Okay? What is God's design? To change thinking, bridle emotions, and alter the will. Okay, look at verse 22 again. For since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, okay, the heart is changed, which involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. And when you love, feelings are okay. Emotions are good. I get a little passionate about some of these things. Emotions are good, and it's a good thing to love your neighbor, not just intellectually, but from the heart, where there's a tie, an emotional bond that's present. And certainly that's the case with our children. There's a deep love and affection. And it's just not an act of the will. I'm going to do it because God tells me to do it despite myself. No, I don't think that's the way it works. You act because it's coming out of your heart and you have this deep love in your heart. And so there's a real change that takes place. Now, I'm taking this from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that's why I've given this to you. What is effectual calling? Answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Right? Effectual calling includes a convincing us of our sin and misery. And when you feel guilty, and there is that sense, this is emotional, okay? And there ought to be that pressure on your heart and conscience. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, changing our thinking. The light of God shines in our hearts and minds. Now, here's the little illustration that I like along this line. And some of you have probably heard me do this. Years ago when I was a kid, and we lived in Newport, Kentucky, a little ways north of here, my folks took us to Mammoth Cave. And we went down a little hole in the ground, and then it boomed into a huge cavern. It's remarkable. And this large company of people get down in the cave, and so what do? We're down in this cave. They turn the lights out because they want us to be able to see what we can't see. And with no light, what can you see? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then the tour guide takes a flashlight. Well, I guess first of all, the tour guide strikes a match and just holds it up. It's amazing how much light in a total darkness a little match it gives off. And you can see quite a lot. You can see, the company of people. And then the match goes out, and the tour guide takes out a flashlight and shines it out into the cavern. And what do you see? Nothing. Because the beam of light just kind of goes out there and dissipates in the darkness. And you don't see a thing. Well, the point is that in order for there to be illumination, the light has to shine upon something, right? In order for you to see it. And this is why it's important to help children memorize the Catechism for Young Children and help children memorize Scripture, because when the Holy Spirit comes along, there's something for the Holy Spirit to shine on. There's something present for the Holy Spirit to illumine. It's not just total darkness, you see. Something has to be there for the Holy Spirit to shine on. And that's part of the whole dynamic that we're dealing with here. And so this certainly has to take place. Change in thinking, bridling emotions, altering the will. Now, I gave you the proof text purposely for Westminster Shorter Catechism 31. And I've done a little study on this. And I think it's also quite interesting. The proof text under renewing our wills is Ezekiel 36:26-27, which speaks about the new birth. The heart of the new birth is the changing of the will. The heart of the new birth is the changing of the will. That's what's emerging from what's taking place. Light can be shown by the Holy Spirit upon words that we learn, but until the Holy Spirit alters our wills and we say yes to Christ because we've been altered on the inside, we're going to consider those words foolishness, you see. And I think that's part of the dynamic. So part of the purpose is changing thinking, bridling emotions, and altering the will. Now, as you would see this, if this is how effectual calling is described by the Westminster Divines, think about this now. When people are sitting in the congregation, hearing the Word of God and hearing the Gospel, and the Holy Spirit is present, God is present purposefully to apply His Word and the promises of the covenant to the hearts of individuals, you can anticipate that God will do His work of effectual calling as people are sitting there in the congregation. See? I believe that that's the case. I think we need to trust God to do the work He is so good at doing. I cannot do it better than God can. And if we are faithful to pray and if we are faithful to preach the gospel, God will do His work to effectually call men and women and young people and boys and girls. And I think we need to trust God to do that. That's part of why He calls us together. And in the end, then, the purpose is converting sinners, sanctifying saints, and preparing men and women for heaven. Just look at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who is it that brings about the new birth? God does. He has caused us to be born again. It wasn't my doing. I didn't make a decision to be born into this world. I didn't make a decision to be conceived in my mother's womb. And when I walked into that chaplain's office years ago and the chaplain said to me, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I have no idea." And then through the instrumentality of the Word of God, I was born again. What a good thing that is, I'm saying. Amen. All right. Sanctifying saints. Well, let's read on. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And part of the dynamic is that as people understand the gospel and understand God's work and are taught faithfully week by week, people like you and people like me, we understand that God is preserving us and sanctifying us so that He can bring us to heaven. That He's doing that. And all you can say is thank you. All you can say is thank you. Because you're receiving a great gift. Okay? So that's my, quickly, that's my working definition of preaching. And I do some other things with it. But that's the definition in brief. Now, number two, a sermon is the matter or the material that is preached. See, preaching is an activity. Preaching is that which is done in the assembly. Now you have to ask the question, what do you preach? Okay. The material that is preached, that's the sermon. And you can pray for me because part of my job at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary is to teach young men to put together a sermon that comports with, that utilizes this definition of preaching that I'm dealing with, okay? So that the truth of God is communicated to the people of God. I'm quite urgent about that, that the truth of God be communicated to the people of God. This is a must. And so we all need to learn how to, not what preaching is, but about what we preach. And all of us, and I would commend this to you pastors, we all need to be learning and improving and growing in the task that we have. It's not enough to just plateau and be out there. You know, I've heard this and from some of our pastors. I don't think any, I've heard it from any in this room, but I have heard it from some of our pastors. Well, I've been in this congregation now for 4 years, and I've come to the end of my barrel, and it's time for me to move on. Okay? Why are you laughing? Well, I've heard that. I've heard that. And so you reach a plateau, my barrel's empty, I need to move on so I can use the same barrel again. And you have to grow in this process. You need to develop. And each one of us needs to work at this. Preaching is hard work, men. And developing good sermons that are preachable. See, this is part of my task. sermons that are preachable. And let me just say this, that preaching is oral communication. And whether you realize it or not, that's what I'm doing. I'm speaking to you. This is oral communication. I'm not reading to you a paper. Preaching is oral communication. Writing a paper and preparing a sermon is dramatically different. The two are dramatically different because preaching is oral communication. I commend to you a book by Clarence McCartney called Preaching Without Notes. Okay? And actually, only one chapter in that book is called Preaching Without Notes. You can get it for $5. Just look on the internet, for used books. But he gives a quite interesting illustration or two. He says, now, can you imagine the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill saying, okay, just wait a minute, philosophers. I've got a sermon in my bag here someplace. I just have to look for it. And if I can find the right manuscript, I'll be able to preach my sermon. Not really. You see. Preaching is oral communication. Okay, I'll get off that horse. We must formulate our sermons to accomplish God's design for preaching. See? This is part of what must take place. And so people in the congregation, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor that he'll be an effective communicator of the truth of God. Now, here's something that's quite important that I don't think you may realize. Very often, the congregation makes the pastor. Let's see. The congregation makes the pastor. Because the congregation is praying for and encouraging the pastor, and boy, the pastor then is fired up and ready to go because that's the case. See, there's a dynamic that's present here. So pray for one another along this line. Now, in number three, I say the common venue for preaching is the assembly of God's people gathered for worship. See, here we are in our theme. And God is present to apply the Word of God, the truth of God, to His people. And so you, His people, should expect that you will hear the truth of God from the pulpit and that God will apply that truth to your hearts. And you ought to expect that that's the case and pray for that and encourage your pastor along that line, that this would be the case. And you elders need to encourage your pastor along that line. You ruling elders. I want to pass over 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 momentarily, and hopefully we can come back to that. All of this puts a particular emphasis on preaching and listening in the assembly. Okay? One reason I was interested in this is that the construction that I've been laying before you places a particular emphasis upon preaching. And the expectations that we have in the congregation. Preaching is a shepherding activity where you lead God's people into the truth. See, that's the idea. Years ago, I had a ruling elder who worked at Phillips Petroleum Company as a chemist, and his avocation was to raise cattle. He lived out in the country, and he had some cattle. So he knew a little bit about cattle. And when he came to an installation service of a young pastor, he said to the young pastor, now, I want you to remember this. You're a shepherd, not a cowboy. Okay. Now, do you know the difference between a shepherd and a cowboy? You know, a shepherd leads the flock, right? Okay. Have you ever seen a cowboy in action getting cattle out of a truck? You have a cattle prod, which is a long stick that has an electrical probe on the end, and you get along the side of that truck and you start ramming the cattle in the side to get them out of there. And those cattle are jumping over one another to get out of that truck. Okay. ruling elder said, now, remember, young pastor, you're a shepherd, not a cowboy. Okay. In other words, your job is not to use the cattle prod and all the cattle. I have a different analogy, the pastor is to shepherd the flock, to lead the flock, to guide the flock. And preaching is a shepherding activity where you lead the people into the truth of God. Now, why do I say that? When you lead the people into the truth of God and the sheep are led into the truth of God, the Spirit of God is present to apply that truth to the hearts of all the people. That's part of the spiritual dynamic present in the congregation. And it's beautiful. And when you see this in operation, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so this puts a particular slant on preaching, it seems to me, where the grace of God and the covenant promises of God are accentuated, where the love of God is lifted up, where Christ is really lifted up, and God's wonderful work is lifted up. And you do talk about sin. You do talk about the law. But at the same time, you give the answers to all of to sin and the problems that arise because people attempt to keep the law. You give answer to those things. And you lead people into the truth of God. And we are led into the truth of God. And here's part of what happens. Meeting with Christ and receiving empowerment from Him is the greatest motivator of all to following Him and doing His will. Actually meeting Christ and being empowered by Him is the greatest motivator to following Him. The hammer is not the best motivator. And parents understand this with our children. Correction needs to be given, but then love applied, right? With children. This is how it works. Now, turn with me, if you would, to John 10, 27. John 10, 27. This is in the middle of a narrative and just a little piece. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Okay. And my comment is, notice the sequence. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And when we as sheep hear the voice of Christ, and we know that we're known of Him, what do? Follow. That's the sequence. The sequence is not, you better follow Christ so you can hear His voice. That's not the sequence. You better straighten up so you can hear the voice of Christ. That's not the sequence. Now, that's not to say, so don't go to the other end of the spectrum on me here. That's not to say that I'm not interested in correction and preaching the law and these sorts of things. But remember the exposition of the law in the catechism, for example. Under each commandment, we have what? What is the commandment? What is forbidden? And what is required? It's both negative and positive. And so for every negative that's given, there's a positive that is present. Say. And when there's judgment, on the other side there's grace. This is the perspective in Scripture. And in the big picture, this is indeed what we say. So I say, as I put it in number 8, the indicative precedes the imperative. The good news declaring what God has done so people hear His voice precedes the imperatives, the commands. Okay? And when people hear the voice of Christ, when you hear the voice of Christ, and you know you're known of Christ, there's only one thing you can do. Say, yes, Lord, and follow Him. If there's a real love in your heart, then you follow the commandments. This is how it works. And so when we learn about Christ in this fashion, this is what happens. And as I say in the outline, the reversed order fosters legalism. If we put the law in the wrong context and just hang it out there by itself, as it were, without a proper connection to the gospel, then we foster legalism. And this is what happens. And too often this is the case in the congregation. I've been in too many circumstances where I've heard people say, this is a real comment now, that has come from a real person in a Reformed Presbyterian congregation. I know that I'm not Roman Catholic, but when I leave church very often, I get the idea I just can't live up to expectations. That's deadly. That's legalism. Say. Christ answered all of that. And when people hear the voice of Christ, and when you hear the voice of Christ, you will follow Him. And this is indeed what needs to take place. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. I hope you can see how all of this now is part of the package that I've been giving you in these lessons with regard to the idea of the church, okay, as a special dwelling place of God. And look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 in this light. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach. And I think you could translate that teachable. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, teachable, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Okay. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What would you do? So here's another real situation. What would you do if in visitation in the congregation, the elders met a family where the family sat and told the elders, I hate our pastor? What would you do? Here's what we did. And we talked about this. The elders talked about this. And the interesting thing is, people in the congregation knew this was going on. So what do you do? Well, here's what we did. We said, Peter, in his first epistle, says, love covers a multitude of sins. Is this a sin that we can allow love to cover and to smother? And we prayed together and we said, we believe in this circumstance we can do that. And so we prayed and we taught and I preached with gentleness, correcting, if perhaps God would bring repentance. And God changed that situation. God did it. Now, I can imagine what would have happened if we would have jumped in there with discipline quickly. Our congregation may have been blown apart, literally. Here's a very practical application of this text and of what we are talking about in this conference, that God is present to apply His covenant promises to the people. And dear friends in Christ, the worshiping assembly is indeed a tremendous place in which God commits Himself to do a special work. Let's just read the text that in these past days we've been dealing with, and then we'll have a word of prayer. With all that we've said now, understand this text with which we have been dealing. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of serving your people in this capacity. Grant your grace in the days ahead, we pray, as you apply the truths of your word to each of our hearts and cause us to grow in your grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus the Lord, amen.